Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'"
The key to the passage is the last verse. When the Son of Man comes, what will he find? And the whole passage is set in the context of the what is called in the Scriptures the Day of the Lord. That is to say, the Day of the Lord's return. In this section in the Gospel of Luke, the most important thing to notice is that it comes during a time in which Jesus is teaching about the prospect of his return. And he is wanting to underscore the question of the preparedness of the disciples, and of course not just the 12 disciples who are following him, but all of the disciples who will come to faith through their witness, namely us as well. He is wanting to underscore our readiness. And so he does so by speaking in this context earlier in chapter 17, verse 24, of the fact that as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. And the implication of Jesus' teaching is that they weren't ready. The implication of what Jesus was teaching is that they were getting on with business, the normal everyday business of life, but somehow their perspective had shrunk to only that business, and they weren't caring about the reality that was going to take place imminently. Just before that, in verse 17, he says, "The day of the Lord will come like lightning." That is to say, it comes in an absolutely unexpected way. And then he teaches this parable, which begins by being described as a lesson in how they are to pray and not give up. But specifically, they are to pray and not give up in the context of what? The imminent return of the Lord, and yet the obvious delay of his return. In other words, it would be one thing if the Lord was going to come back just like that. It would be one thing if the Lord were to come back at the end of Christ's earthly ministry, but that did not happen. And Jesus knew that there was going to be a delay, and in the context of that delay, he wants to teach his disciples and us something about the quality of their waiting. What is to punctuate their waiting? What is to characterize their waiting? And he says that what is to characterize your waiting is a persistence in your prayer that does not give up. Now, you remember last year when we were teaching through, when I was teaching through the Gospel of Luke on Sunday mornings, and we would come to parables, I would try and make the point to you that a good parable has only one main point. And the fact is that if you try to seek for an analogy in every aspect of the parable to something in your life or in real life, you're often in trouble. And that would be the case here as well, because if you were to do so in this passage, you must compare God to the judge. But what do we know about this judge? Well, he does not fear God. He does not heed the interests of men. He grants the request finally only because he's afraid he's going to be absolutely worn out by the woman coming to him. That doesn't sound like God. No, the comparison isn't between the judge and God. The main point, the one main point of the parable, is what kind of prayer, what kind of persistence in pursuing God we are to have during a period of delay. as we wait for the Lord's return. And as we wait for Jesus' return, as we wait for the completion or consummation of the kingdom, which is going to happen unexpectedly, suddenly, our waiting, he says, is to be characterized by prayer. And in this situation, there is the temptation that comes to God's people to just give up. To just say, well, I guess day leads after day. I guess it doesn't really matter what we do. I guess life just goes on normally, day after day, eating, drinking, raising our families, getting ready for retirement, retiring. And that is exactly what characterized the people in Noah's day, isn't it? They just thought things were going to go on normally. And in this particular situation, the temptation is to believe that real prayer, the kind of prayer that I want to talk to you about in just the next few minutes, that this kind of prayer is really irrelevant. It isn't going to change a thing. The temptation, the very real, and if we're honest, the honest temptation that I would say faces every single one of us in the room is the temptation to believe that our prayers don't make any difference. And that we mechanically pray. We maybe pray the Lord's Prayer, or we pray with our children at night, or we pray little quickies we throw up, you know, and we're driving to work. Or we have our little grocery list of things that we perfunctory ask the Lord. Or, if we're honest, many of us don't ever really do anything that you would call real prayer. There's recently been an estimate, a survey, I don't know how they ever got this information out of the preachers, because preachers are notorious liars, but there was recently a survey that said that the average length of time that preachers pray in this country is less than 3 minutes a day. And if that's what the preachers were saying, I hate to think what the real truth is. No, in this situation, we doubt whether God really has the power to meet our real needs. In this situation of delay, in this situation where life just seems to go on without dramatic answers, the Christian in this situation is either moving in practical terms in doubt or in prayer. In other words, what I'm suggesting to you that often characterizes our lives as Christians is practical atheism. You say, atheism? I'm not an atheist, Skip. I believe in God. I stand up and recite the Apostles' Creed. I'm a member of this church. I believe in God. Yes, I know you do. But practically, in practice, what do you believe? Practical atheism is what happens when you say you believe in God, but in reality, the practice of our lives doesn't match. And I want to suggest to all of us this morning, and here, as I'm going to sound perhaps a little bit negative, I want to suggest to you that I'm speaking to myself and my own heart as well as to yours. But I want to stir us away from our practical atheism by imagining with you for just a few moments the indictments that God might bring against our prayer life. If God were being honest with you, what would he say about your prayers? I don't know exactly, and I don't want to presume to indicate that I know completely, but I want to suggest to you that it's possible that our great God might have the following indictments against our prayers. The first is, taken from this passage, that we are not persistent enough in our prayers. The picture we have in this woman is that she stops the judge every day outside of his chambers. She doesn't wait for him to get in there and get his robe on and get in his seat. No, she accosts him on the way to work every day. She badgers him. She berates him. She goes to court with him. She probably follows him home. She is harassing him, to use the term that we might use today. Prayer, you see, is not like rolling off a log. It doesn't happen casually. It doesn't happen just as I drive to work, as the sort of second thing I do. No, the message of the text is that prayer is something that requires the focus of our hearts, the focused intent of our thinking. It is the work of the kingdom. I don't know if you ever thought about that. What is the work of the kingdom of God? Is it doing great things? Is it buying this church building? Is it establishing a great church or a great ministry in Dallas, Texas? Well, yes, but How are those things to be accomplished? What is the central core work that is to be characteristic of the persistent effort of God's people? It is prayer. Jesus said, "Look unto the fields, they're white unto harvest, and therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into that harvest." The owner of the field already has his workers. It doesn't mean we shouldn't go or send workers, but it means that the primary function of our work as we look at the needs of the world is to pray. The primary thing that we should do is prayer. There is so little intensity in our seeking God, and we treat it with casualness, as we treat really no other important area of our lives. Forgive me for saying something that may startle you, but prayer gets about as much attention in most of our lives as taking out the garbage. We do it, and we even do it sort of regularly, but hey, I don't look forward to it. I don't think a lot about it, and I just kind of do it and get it done. Jesus tells us that we need persistence because the natural bent of our hearts and minds is away from the Lord. Given ourselves, left to ourselves, we will not pray. And that may come as startling to you, but it opens up many of the several of the things I want to say for just a couple of minutes in what follows. Because if you don't understand this, you'll always be resisting me, I think, in what I'm about ready to say. The natural bent of our hearts is not to pray. Admit it. It's the truth, isn't it? I mean, I look at my own heart and I have to tell you it's the truth about me. I think it's the truth about you too. Naturally, we're not inclined to pray. In fact, we're inclined to do our own thing in our own selfish way. And unless there is a dramatic, maybe not sudden, but an over time deep change in our hearts, we will not be inclined to pray. We lack the persistence. I used to play a lot of tennis. And you know, I would work hard at tennis. And when I was working hard at tennis, I would actually get to the point where I could put a little spin on the ball. And when I put a little spin on the ball, I would work at that. And when I couldn't put that spin on anymore, I'd worry about it, and I'd fuss over it, and I'd think about it, and I'd go hit 150 tennis balls to try and get that spin back. We come so far short of that in practicing prayer. We don't persist. The second indictment might look like this. Our prayers are not helpless enough. They're not helpless enough. Prayer, I want you to think with me for just a moment. What really is prayer? Is it speaking words? Yes, it is. But actually, prayer is speaking words out of a specific attitude of our hearts. Prayer, you might say, is an attitude of our hearts that is characterized by helplessness. Prayer is what we do when it's the last resort. Prayer is what we do when we're up to the edge, when literally the savings account is about empty and I still don't have the job. Prayer is what we do when our child is sick and it looks bad and there doesn't seem to be anything left to do but pray. Prayer consists in simply telling God day by day the ways in which we feel we are helpless. And this is why I would propose to you, we often find prayer so difficult and so unsatisfying. Hear me now, dear friends. We're not very helpless. In fact, we try and read helplessness out of our lives. When you look at your life and you see a way in which you're out of control, when you see your life and you see an area of your life that isn't working, say a financial area, say a marital area, say an area with one of your kids, you try and fix it, don't you? I mean, you'll do anything to fix it. Quick, let's rearrange the pieces to get this right. And we try and do everything we can to organize ourselves out of helplessness. And when we do that, guess what happens? We don't need God. No, do you know what prayer is? Prayer is speaking to God at the deepest point of my need. Not managing my life so that I have no real needs. Prayer is living in the conscious recognition of the fact that I desperately need God. And hear me now, if there's no place in your life that you desperately need God, you cannot pray adequately. For the places of desperate need, the places of weakness, the places of vulnerability, the places of hurt, the places of chaos, the place of failure in our lives, these are the places where in our helplessness we cry out to God. It is one of the marks that should distinguish the people of God from the world that we dwell in our helplessness. Don't run from your helplessness. Don't seek to organize it away. Don't seek to quickly do anything so that I'm no longer helpless. For when you do that, you are denying the distinctiveness between the people of God and the people of the world. We are to be different, brothers and sisters. We are. And yet, as we look out upon our lives, in what ways are we really different than the world around us? Where do we find ourselves distinctive? And I would propose to you, it's the way we handle our deepest needs that should make us distinctive. Don't resent your illness. Don't resent that tragedy. Don't grow bitter over that failure. For those things, dear friends, are the sovereign goads of a sovereign God who loves you so much that he wounds you in order that you would seek him. Three, our prayers are not big enough. They're not big enough. Our concerns are often too personal, too inward. I'm not saying that God doesn't care about our personal needs. Of course he does. I'm not saying that God doesn't care about the things that we care about, but that is not all that God cares about. And it's not all we should care about either. The question is, what is on God's heart? Are my personal concerns on God's heart? Of course they are. But in the context of what? Well, put it into the context of this passage in Scripture. Where does this petition, Luke 18, come in the context of the Scripture? I've already told you it comes in the context of seeking the day of the Lord, of waiting for the Lord to fulfill his purposes, of seeking to the Lord for the fulfillment of his kingdom and waiting for him. So the context for our prayers, if they're going to be big enough, is seeking what the Lord wants for his world and not just what I want for myself. Our prayers aren't big enough because they don't care enough about the things that are on God's heart. And if you find yourself honestly in a position saying that your prayers seem ineffectual, have you ever had the experience of praying, doing it out of discipline, but feeling like your prayers never get above the ceiling? Of course you have. If that's true, why is it true? Ask yourself this question. Are my prayers targeted at God's will for my life, my family, my church, my community? Or are they targeted at what I want? Are God and I in business together? That's a way to ask the question. Are we in business together? Are we in the business of the kingdom of God together? Is the kingdom of God on my heart? Or really, all I really care about are the things I care about. And therefore, I shouldn't be surprised that my prayers don't go anywhere because they're not the things that God always cares about. Or at least I haven't put my personal concerns in the larger context that God cares about. This is why we so often say in our church that Park City's Presbyterian Church doesn't exist for itself. We exist to be a blessing to the city of Dallas and the world. We don't exist for ourselves. If we think we exist for ourselves and our prayers are for ourselves only, we will fail as a church. We need to understand that we exist individually and as a church for the city, for the world. And as we give ourselves away in hundreds of different ways in our neighborhoods, at SMU, in the larger city of Dallas, in the world, as we give ourselves away, we will find that so much is given back to us. And if the focus of our prayers is only myself, I shouldn't be surprised that those prayers are so ineffectual. This leads on, fourthly and very quickly, to this indictment. Our prayers are not deep enough. Not only are they not big enough, but they're not deep enough. What do I mean by this? Prayer that changes things grows out of a vision of God. Real prayer grows out of being stopped in my tracks by the glory and majesty of God. And when I see God for who He really is, when I begin to worship God, this is why corporate worship is so important as a family of God's people. We have to lift God up in our midst. We have to praise Him. We have to shout to Him. And sometimes I want to hear a little amens and a few shouts. It's okay. And the reason for that is because as we worship God, really worship Him corporately, we exalt Him in our midst. We see how great He is. I see how desperate my own heart is. I see how sin clings to my heart. I see how I'm still a prisoner to sin. And when I see that, I'm beginning to pray deeply because what I'm beginning to pray about is, oh, Lord, do something about the idols in my heart. Do something about the sin that grips my life. Do something about the ways in which I walk and think and act that are not pleasing to You. For Lord, You're great, You're majestic, You're holy, You're beautiful, and I see myself in the mirror of Your own person, and oh Lord, I fall down in the dust and I say, God, help me, a sinner. And you know what that prayer is? It's the doorway to freedom. How do you get free of those things that chain your own hearts? You get free of them by trying harder? No. Don't turn the leaf over. It's just as dirty on the other side. Do you get free of them by doing spiritual calisthenics? Oh, memorize some more scripture and I'll get rid of that sin. No, that's not quite right yet. Memorizing scripture is important, but it's not the heart of the answer. The heart of the answer is agreeing with God that I'm in prison, that I'm in chains, to my own idols. And Lord, if the Lord doesn't come to break those chains, they'll never get broken. That's deep prayer. We often pray about important things, but we don't pray about the heart issues. And our deepest prayers, therefore, need to be for the revival of our own hearts. You know, you should really send your pastor away on vacation a lot. Not just because he likes the beach, but because something happens to me, as it should happen to all of us, when we suspend the normal activities of our daily lives, we have to focus on something. And you know what you have to focus on? And you either ignore it, or it sends you to pray more deeply about the chains that shackle your own hearts. Fifth, let me be very quick if I may, our prayers are not powerful enough. Our prayers aren't persistent enough, helpless enough, deep enough, big enough, and they're not powerful enough either. Which is to say that my prayers do not result in authority. Let me see if I can explain this. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, there is a wonderful benediction. It's one of my favorites in the whole of the Bible. To him who loves us and freed us by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. We are called by that verse and called by the whole thrust of the New Testament to be priests and kings. That is to say, we are to be priests who enter into the presence of God. That's what priests do. That's the whole thrust of the Old Testament. Priests go into God's presence. We now are priests, all of us. That's what the Bible calls us, a priestly nation. We are to enter into God's presence as priests, and we are to come out of God's presence as kings, which means we have authority in the name of God over our world. Why is there no power? Why is there no change? Why have you been living next door to neighbors for 10 years? And those neighbors haven't changed. Why? I want to gently suggest, if there's enough authority in your life, enough just plain, deep, strong, absolute conviction that God is God and the gospel is true and Christ is King, and that's what really counts. Is there authority in your life? Our prayers take us into the presence of God so that we may speak out of the presence of God with authority to our worlds as a kingdom of priests, as kings and priests to our God. Why is it that change seems so small and so little? I had a wonderful thing sent to me this week by dear Bill and Catherine Jones, and I'm not going to read it all or explain it all, but just one part of it. They were talking about Charles Spurgeon, who was a great preacher of the last century. And let me just read this. Nearly 100 years ago, someone asked Charles Spurgeon the secret of his overwhelming success as a pastor. He replied, "It's the church. Let me show you around." And so the people thought he meant the church building. And they were sort of scratching their heads. As he gave the visitors a tour of the church facilities, they became bewildered regarding his source of strength as related to the church facilities. Then Pastor Spurgeon said, "I want to show you the church's power plant." I'm sure you'd like to go look at the heaters and the air conditioners and the power plant, right? Upon saying this, he opened a door which revealed over 100 people in fervent prayer, gesturing toward the people in the prayer room of Metropolitan Tabernacle. He said, "The answer to any success we have had or will ever have in this church is the prayer that goes on in this room." We need a power plant in this church. We need it badly. Because you see, dear friends, we're on the verge of being lulled to sleep by our apparent success. We need to learn how to pray individually and corporately. Finally, our prayers are not silent enough. Our prayers are not persistent enough, helpless enough, big enough, deep enough, powerful enough, but they're not silent enough. What do I mean? Here I may risk being understood, but if we learn any lessons from Augustine, Calvin, Wesley, Amy Carmichael, Oswald Chambers, John Wesley, you name it, and especially from Scripture and maybe even especially from the Psalms, what we learn is that prayer is companionship with God. Prayer is the speaking part of that companionship, but it's not the whole of the companionship. And what I need to learn how to do is to be silent before God. Not because I expect him to whisper a specific phrase in my ear, but because in the silence he does
He does speak in a way. He does mold and shape my heart when I am before him to be more like the heart of Jesus. And it's in this sense, dear brothers and sisters, that our prayers can't be quickies, can't be said as we drive to work. We need to learn how to be God's companion. We need to learn how to have a friendship with God. And some of that happens as I am still before him. One thing I have asked of the Lord, the choir sang this morning, and this I will seek, that I may dwell in the temple of the Lord, and that in his temple, in the place of his presence, in other words, I may see his beauty. Do I sound a bit esoteric? Maybe. We need to learn to see the beauty of our God. To dwell in the presence of his beauty. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, the chorus goes, doesn't it? And the things of the world, what? Will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Could we sing that?